And we did the letter to the church at Ephesus last week. And if you missed that, get the CD and keep up with us. And tonight we're going to look at the second letter to the second church, which is the church of Smyrna. And so we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. The Bible says there, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your revelation, not just in this book, but the entire book you've given us. And once again, there are truths, there are things that we need to see, know, and understand. Open our eyes of understanding tonight. We're children who need you to teach us. We know the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and we pray that we be attentive to him. Help me, Lord, as I want to share with my folks what you've shown me, and Lord, be a help and a blessing to them in understanding your word and seeing the application of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this, "The Persecuted Church." Smyrna, the persecuted church. Now, history tells us the church of Smyrna was a greatly persecuted church. Smyrna was a very prominent city of Asia, but it was one that was totally intolerant of Christians. Amazingly, God had raised up a church there, a church that stood firm and stood fast and steady in the face of its opposition. Actually, there are very few real specific details known concerning the history of the church at Smyrna. We don't know much about it at all, other than what we read here in these verses. But as we read, we can deduce very safely that this was a church that was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in this letter to this church, now we've read the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we found the Lord had some good things to say about that church, didn't he? But he said, "I have somewhat against you." There was a condemnation of that church. They had lost their first love. But as we read about the church of Smyrna, we find no condemnation. Everything he says about that church of Smyrna is positive. Somebody said, from what we find recorded here, the known characteristic of their church will be at the judgment seat of Christ, shown to be one of the most outstanding local bodies of believers in all of church history. It's interesting that God only used 4 verses to talk about this church. Now, understand this. It's a sad but true fact that the church in Smyrna was not perfect, nor is ours. And it's a sad and true fact that the church is often called upon to suffer terrible persecution. You see, the church is the enemy of Satan. Therefore, the church, and by the way, don't forget, the church is the people. The church is believers combined. And so the church becomes a big target, if you will, of Satan's wrath. He hates God. The church belongs to Christ. And so he's going to hate the church, and he's going to come against it with everything he can. And such was the case for the church of Smyrna. But that church is a glowing example. That church is a church that we find endured unto the end. And so let's look at some things that we see from this text tonight. Number one, let me back that up. I want you to kind of focus on that picture for just a minute. Because that was reality. We'll talk about that. Notice the communication of Christ here to the church. First of all, the audience is identified here. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, right, okay? We talked about this idea of angels of the church, and we said that we believe that he's speaking to the pastors, if you will, leadership. And he's writing to the leader so that he can write to the whole church. So what he writes here is applicable to the church, and not just the church of Smyrna. Let me tell you, it's applicable to us today in many ways. So he's writing to this church that's in this city of Smyrna. Now, let's talk about that city. I think if I have this, there it is. This is a map that shows the seven churches that receive letters from the Lord. If you know anything about geography, as you're facing this, on your left side would be Greece. You see Athens over there. How many of you see Athens? Hold up your hand. Okay, good. I wish it was a little clearer. I thought it was clearer than this. I don't know if that's our computer or what the deal is. But anyway, over here, there, over there, Athens. Notice over here, what's this? Patmos. Remember where John was exiled when he wrote Revelation, when God told him, write down? Well, this is where he was, on that little... And by the way, John, we believe, had pastored in Ephesus for a while, and was in Ephesus for a while, very close. But this is where we're talking about right now, Smyrna. We already talked about Ephesus. We're going to talk about these other churches right here. And they're in what, in Paul's day and John's day, was known as Asia. All right, that's why we reference it as Asia. Over here was Galatia. These are areas. All right, so he's over here, and this church, Smyrna, right there. All right, let's talk about Smyrna. It's located on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. It's a large city. Smyrna was relatively large, and in their time, we would say modern, if you will. They had paved streets and a lot of coinage, and as they dug up the remains, they found out it was a very bustling-type city. It was a seaport. If you notice, it's right there in that bay, so to speak, a very ideal location for a seaport. And also, it was on the travel road between the east and the west. And its seaport was very important there, and a lot of commerce came through here. A lot of travelers came through here. And so Smyrna was a bustling center, if you will, center of trade. Something else interesting about Smyrna, and there's a notation here in our text, we'll talk about it, but there was a large Jewish community, if you will, in the city of Smyrna. There were a lot of Jews. Now, Smyrna was a Roman province, and in that city was a lot of Roman power. Rome ruled that city. And of course, we know that Rome didn't care for Christians. The meaning of the name Smyrna is very interesting. It comes actually from the word myrrh. Anybody ever hear of myrrh? How many of you know myrrh? Yeah, that's what the wise man brought Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh is a gummy-type substance, and it's apparently taken from a shrub of some sort. And it's a very bitter thing. But It was something that Smyrna produced a lot of and traded with. And that's how it got its name. Now, Smyrna actually means bitter. That's not a very popular or good name for a city, is it? But they got it from myrrh, and myrrh was bitter. Now, what they use myrrh for? Well, I found out there were several uses. Myrrh was used in perfume, ladies. Myrrh was used in embalming. Interesting that Jesus received myrrh at his birth. Something they used to embalm. It was used for purifying women and for relieving and dulling pain. It had that ability. Now, Smyrna was a proud city, very proud of its culture, very proud of its beauty, its commercial wealth, its social life. The citizens were said that they said it said that they called it the first city of Asia. Now, I remember when I lived in Gastonia, North Carolina, I was 20 minutes west of Charlotte. And I didn't know it when I moved there. Maybe you don't know it, but Charlotte called herself the Queen of the South. I don't know where they ever got that title, but that's what the people of Charlotte like to call themselves and think of themselves as their city. Well, Smyrna thought of themselves, the people of Smyrna thought of themselves as the first city or the prevalent city of this area of Asia. Now, also in Smyrna, not only were there a large population of Jews and Roman presence and power, but in that city of Smyrna, there was a church, a true church. A bunch of believers who had banded together as a church, and that's what a church is. And as we read, we learn that this church was a strong, devoted, unwavering, much persecuted church. So we get a little understanding of where this church is. And as if you were here for our first lesson, we talked about each of these churches represents an age. Do you remember that? Hold up your hand if you remember that. A different age that the church has passed through. Now, the church of Ephesus was what church? Does anybody remember? Apostolic, because we had the apostles. And it went from 33 A.D. to 100. That's the time frame we assigned to it. The church at Smyrna now comes along and is the persecuted church. And this church is going to go from about 100 A.D. to about 313, that time frame. All right, a couple of hundred years this church was in existence. Now, I want to read you a quote. "The Smyrna period of church history is probably the greatest time of persecution the Church of Christ has ever known." Now, that's an interesting statement because we know of times of persecution. For instance, the great Spanish Inquisition. How many of you ever heard of that? And some of those times when the church has been persecuted greatly. But theologians believe, as they've studied, that probably this time that we're talking about, from 100 to 313, was the time when Christians were most persecuted that we know of. You say, well, why was that? Well, because we said the church is the enemy of Satan. Satan's the enemy of the church. And during that time, he unleashed this very violent attack on the church in his effort to obliterate the church before she ever got started and grounded. But little did he know, the more he persecuted, the stronger the church got. Tim LaHaye in his book said, "During the second and third centuries, this persecution age saw hundreds of Christians brought into the amphitheater of Rome to be fed to hungry lions while thousands of spectators cheered. Many were crucified." Do you know that Christians are being crucified today? How many of you knew that? Get your head out of the sand. find out what's going on in this world. ISIS is crucifying Christians. They are beheading Christians. They are going back to methods that were used hundreds of years ago in intimidation. He goes on to say, many were crucified, others were covered with animal skins and tortured to death by wild dogs. They were covered with tar and set on fire to serve as torches. They were boiled in oil and burned at the stake, as was Polycarp. How many of you ever heard that name? Polycarp. He was burned at the stake in the city of Smyrna. I'm going to read about him here from this book in just a minute. That was in 156 A.D. One church historian estimated that during this period, from 100 to 313, 5 million Christians were martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. 5 million. Hitler killed, 6 million Jews? And the world was in an uproar, and they'll never forget it. These people killed 5 million Christians, and most people will never even know about it. Let me read this about Polycarp. How many of you ever read this? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Oh, my, you need to get a copy. They're not very expensive. I don't know, a couple dollars for these. But it talks about different martyrs. And this is going to be a little bit lengthy, so stay with me. In the time of the same Marcus, a great number of them which truly professed Christ suffered most cruel torments and punishments, among whom was Polycarp, the worthy bishop of Smyrna, of whose end the martyrdom I thought it here not inexpedient to commit to history, so much as Eusebius declareth to be taken out of a certain letter or epistle written by them of his, Polycarp's own church, to all the brethren throughout the world. 3 days before he was apprehended, as he was praying at night, he fell asleep and saw in a dream the pillow take fire under his head and presently consumed. Waking thereupon, he forthwith related to the vision to those about him and prophesied he would be burned alive for Christ's sake. When the persons who were in search of him were close at hand, he was induced, for the love of the brethren, to retire to another village. So they were chasing him, he went to another village. Notwithstanding, the pursuers soon followed him, and having caught a couple of boys dwelling thereabout, they whipped at one of them till he directed them to Polycarp's retreat. The pursuers, having arrived late in the day, found him gone to bed in the top room of the house, whence he might have escaped into another house if he would. But this he refused to do, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Hearing they were come, he came down and spoke to them with a cheerful and pleasant countenance, so that they were wonderstruck, who, having never known the man before, now beheld his venerable age and the gravity and composure of his manner, and wondered why they should be so earnest for the apprehension of such an old man. He immediately ordered a table to be laid for them, and exhorted them to eat heartily, and begged them to allow him 1 hour to pray without molestation, which being granted, he rose and began to pray, and was so full of the grace of God that they who were present and heard his prayers were astonished, and many now felt sorry that so venerable and godly a man should be put to death. Can you imagine? They come to haul him off to be put to death, and he's feeding them a meal. When he had finished his prayers, wherein he had made mention of all whom he had ever been connected with, small and great, noble and vulgar, and of the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the hour being come for their departure. By the way, he didn't pray 2 minutes. He's making note of, this guy spent some time in prayer, and these people are all listening to him. The hour being come for their departure, they set him on an ass and brought him to the city. There met him the Inriarch Herod and his father Nicetes, who, taking him up into their chariot, began to exhort him, saying, "What harm is it to say, Lord Caesar, and to sacrifice and save yourself?" Now, look up here. This was the problem in Smyrna with the Christians and the Romans. Once a year, the Romans required every citizen to come and profess Caesar to be Lord. The Christians wouldn't do it. Polycarp wouldn't do it. At first he was silent. Being pressed to speak, he said, I will not do as you advise me. When they saw that he was not to be persuaded, they gave him rough language and pushed him hastily down, so that in descending from the chariot he grazed his shin. But he, unmoved, as if he had suffered nothing, went on cheerfully under the conduct of his guards to the stadium. There, the noise being so great that few could hear anything, a voice from heaven said to Polycarp, as he entered the stadium, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Excuse me. No one saw him that spake, but many people heard the voice. When he was brought to a tribunal, there was a great tumult as soon as it was generally understood that Polycarp was apprehended. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he assented, the former counseled him to deny Christ, saying, consider thyself and have pity on thine own great age, and many other such like speeches which they were wont to make. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, say, away with the atheist. Then Polycarp, with a grave aspect, beholding all the multitude in the stadium, and waving his hand to them, gave a deep sigh, and looking up to heaven, said, take away the atheist. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, I love this. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul again urged him, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp replied, since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly, declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear. Hereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts and I will expose you to them unless you repent. Call for them, replied Polycarp, for repentance with us is a wicked thing. It is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good. I will tame thee with fire, said the proconsul, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent. Then said Polycarp, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. Proconsul sent a herald to proclaim thrice in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp hath professed himself a Christian, which words were no sooner spoken, but the whole multitude, both of Gentiles and Jews, dwelling in Smyrna with outrageous fury, shouted aloud, this is the doctor of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice nor adore. They now called on Philip the Asiarch to let loose a lion against Polycarp, but he refused, alleging he had closed his exhibition. They then unanimously shouted that he should be burned alive. For his vision must needs be accomplished, the vision which he had when he was praying and saw his pillow burnt. The people immediately gathered wood and other dry matter from the workshops and baths, in which service the Jews, with their usual malice, were particularly forward to help. When they would have fastened him to the stake, he said, leave me as I am. For he who giveth me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile. Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said thus, O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. As soon as he uttered the word, Amen, the officers lighted the fire, the flame forming the appearance of an arch, as the sail of a vessel filled with wind, surrounded as with a wall, the body of the martyr, which was in the midst not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in the furnace. Listen to this. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from frankincense or some other precious perfume. Have you ever been around burning flesh? That's not what it smells like. This is a miracle of God. At length the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed with the fire, ordered the confector to approach and to plunge his sword into his body. Upon this such a quantity of blood gushed out that the fire was extinguished. But the envious malignant and spiteful enemy of the just studied to prevent us from obtaining his poor body, for some person suggested to go to the proconsul, treat him not to deliver the body to the Christians, lest they leaving the crucified one, they should begin to worship him. Polycarp. This is what they were doing to people in that city of Smyrna. This is what they were doing to professed Christians. So we find that the audience is identified. This is who the Lord is writing to. The people who are being martyred. The people who are being persecuted and killed simply because they accepted Christ, knew Christ, and loved Christ. Well, then we find, number two, the cognizance of Christ. Look at the next verse. He says, I know thy works. By the way, the author is identified here. It's the same as in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, I was the first and the last who was dead and is alive. And by the way, he is alive.
Amen.
He was dead. Now he's alive. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He died. And he overcame death in the grave. And now he's alive forevermore, he says. But then verse 9, we see the cognizance of Christ. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then I like this, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogue of Satan. Here, listen, here Christ is revealing to this church and to us his personal awareness of the situation of believers. Maybe you're not getting what I'm saying. Right now, Christ knows your situation personally. Now, how many people in this world could you go to and they know your situation? I mean, they know the hardships you're facing, the battles you're fighting. They know the heartaches that are inside of you, the difficulties that you have, the things that you're fretting about. How many people in this world really know that about you? He does. He says, I know. He knew exactly what these people were up against. He knew everything they were going through. He says, I'm aware of your works. Works, labors, efforts, deeds. And I believe he's talking about their works for him. And it leads us to understand that, listen, our works are being noticed. Our efforts are being recorded, if you will. And let me remind you, our works are going to be judged. Now, I know you're saying, oh, wait a minute, preacher. No. The unsaved are judged by their works. We're not judged. Hey, go back to 1 Corinthians 3 for a minute. Go on. See, we got a lot of believers who are thinking, hey, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm never going to have to answer for anything I do. I'm under grace. Well, wait a minute. You in chapter 3? 1 Corinthians? Verse 9? It says, for every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You know he's talking about there? He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And our works are going to be judged. Hey, listen, we're not going to be judged for our sin. Our sin's cleansed from us, washed in the blood of the Lamb, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God's not going to judge us for our sin, but he's going to judge us for our works. What works? Our works for him. Our service for him. He says to this church in Smyrna, I know your works. And I believe he's talking about what they were doing for him. They're Christian efforts. But he goes on. Not only does he know their works, he knows their tribulations. I said he knows what's heavy on your heart. He knows the trial you're going through. He knows that financial burden you're carrying. He knows the heartache maybe a parent has for a wayward child. He knows when your job's in jeopardy. He knows when your marriage is in trouble. He knows your tribulations. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, hey, I know what you're going through because I've gone through it. I've been tempted, tested in all points. I've suffered anything you can suffer. Then he says this, and this is interesting. I know thy works, I know thy tribulation, and poverty. But isn't it interesting? He says, but thou art rich. You know, he's saying to them, hey, I know that in the things of this world, you don't have much. And there's a reason for that. If you do a little history study on Smyrna, I said it was a Roman province. Remember that? And the Romans were very heavy in ruling over that province. The Romans did not care for Christians. Now, I don't know if you understand, the beef Romans had with Christians was, Christians said they had a new king. Caesar wasn't going to share his kingship with anybody. So he saw Christians as a threat because now they say they have a new king. And so Caesars, and there was 8 different Caesars during this time period that persecuted Christians. If I'm right, Diocletian was the last and he was the worst. But they persecuted the Christians. The Romans did. Not only that, as we read on, we find there were a bunch of Jews in that city who likewise were against the Christians. So, I don't know if you've ever been in a fight, but 2-1, that's not good odds. So they've got a great group of Romans. I mean, the Romans were the majority, and then you got a great group of Jews. And by the way, the Jews controlled a lot of the business. Okay, so you're a Christian and you're a place where Romans and Jews control pretty much of everything and you need work. And they say, you're a Christian? Yeah, I don't need you. You need to borrow money, start a business. You're a Christian? Yeah. Get out of here. So how could they have much? And so they were very oppressed financially, materially. They didn't have a lot. But you know what Jesus said about them? They were rich. Why do you say that? Because they were rich spiritually. You know, one thing I've noticed, and this is a sad commentary for us as Christians, but it seems like the less Christians have, the richer they are spiritually. Think about that. And I thought about, you know, our church in America where we have so much. But in reality, we're in a lot of ways bankrupt. Spiritually. See, I believe there's a lot of churches around this world who meet in grass huts and who meet in little log cabins and who meet out in the open under a tree somewhere that have a lot more than we do. Spiritually. He says to them, hey, I know your poverty, but don't worry about it because you're rich. You know why else they were rich? Jesus is the banker of heaven. Remember the old days when you used to go into a bank and deal with people? Well, I know you can still do that, but how many people do? Well, I remember as a little guy, my mom taking me to the bank and helping me to open a savings account. Just a little guy. Had a paper out. And I got a little bank book. And see, that teller, it's not really their business, but they knew what I had in the bank. The banker knows what's in the bank. And Jesus said, you're rich because He's looking at their accounts in heaven. He's seeing what kind of treasures they laid up in heaven. Amen. By the way, how's your account in heaven looking? How's your portfolio in heaven? The one here is doing pretty good, but how's that one doing? See, you're going to leave this one behind, but that one, the bank of heaven, never closes. And by the way, nobody ever robbed it. It never faltered. 1929, the Bank of Heaven didn't close. Hey, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And look what else he says. He's very aware of the persecution from these Jews. And we talked about that. Now, he says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. What's he talking about there? Well, let me give you a New Testament definition of being a true Jew. Is one who is circumcised in their heart, not just physically, by the Holy Spirit of God, and not just a keeper of the law. Where'd you get that? Out of Romans chapter 2, verse 29. See, that Jewish sign of circumcision was supposed to be a sign of dedication of the heart. And over there in Romans, Paul's talking to a bunch of Jews who thought they were okay with God because they had gone through a physical circumcision. Now Paul said, oh no. No. There needs to be a cutting away in the heart. Now these in Smyrna there are a bunch of Jews who said they were Jews, but in reality they weren't Jews at all. They might have been physically, they might have been born of Jewish blood, but they were not real. And these were people who were spreading a false doctrine. They're of the synagogue of Satan. You know, I was reading one fellow and he said, anybody who preaches a false gospel is of the synagogue of Satan. Let's turn it this way. Let's say this. We don't have the Jews who profess to be Jews, but they really aren't. But you know what we have in America? We have another problem. We have a bunch of Christians who profess they're Christians and they're really not. And they're all over the place. You say, well, how can you tell? Well, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Start inspecting the fruit. Some of them are preachers on the television. Start inspecting their message. You know, people get upset when I start naming names of preachers that are false on the television, like Joel. Well, I think he's pretty neat. Well, if you go for moose down hair and a big smile and never say anything, yeah. When's the last time he preached a salvation message? A lot of that going around. People run around, I'm a Christian. Watch their life. How about all these churches that call themselves Christian? Huh? Listen, if you go down in Easton, you start knocking on doors and asking people this question, are you a Christian? You're going to get about 99% of the people who will say yes. If you just ask them that question, hey, are you a Christian? Huh? All right, let's follow that up. Hey, are you a Christian? I sure am. Where do you go to church? St. Paul, St. James, St. James, St. Mark's Lutheran, St. John's Lutheran. Oh, we could go on and on. See, that's what they equate with being a Christian. I go to what's called a Christian church. Listen, that's not a Christian. We know the true definition of a Christian is somebody who's accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Go to these churches and say, hey, we're Christian churches. St. Anthony's over here. Listen, I'm not trying to be critical, but St. Anthony's over here says they're a Christian church. How long do you think you could go there until you heard a gospel message that said you need to accept Jesus Christ and Him alone to get saved? You go there for all eternity because you're not going to hear it. That's not what they preach. And so they had these Jews that were spreading this false thing, and he says they're the synagogue of Satan. See, they're being used of him. And that's exactly what's happening in somebody's in this Christian realm with some of these people. They're being used of him. You know, his greatest tool is a counterfeit. How about this? How about Sunday when you come, I'm going to walk over to you and I'm going to hand you a $50 Monopoly money bill. How many of you ever played Monopoly? All right, the $50, they're blue? Are they blue? I'm going to give you one of them. I say, hey, here's 50 bucks. Pritchard, that's Monopoly money. Right? I wouldn't fool you. That's worthless. But how about if I got in with some folks that knew how to counterfeit and they were really good at it? I mean, you had to really know your stuff to tell the difference. And how about if I got one of them and handed it to you and said, here's 50 bucks. And you took one look at it, you said, thanks, preacher. Right? Man, I'm going to dinner. I'm going to Chinese. I'm going to Williams. I'm going somewhere and have dinner. Because I got 50 bucks. See, if it's obvious, you it wouldn't fool you. But boy, make a good counterfeit and you can fool a lot of people. That's exactly what Satan's done. And that's what he was doing here. One of his greatest weapons. All right, I got to hurry. And then notice this. The counsel of Christ, verse 10. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A couple of things here. He says, don't be afraid of the coming persecution. Wait a minute. They might kill me. Yeah. But then the Bible said, don't fear him who can kill your body. Fear him that can condemn your soul to hell. You know what the Bible says? That's basically what Jesus said to him. Yeah, maybe they'll kill your body, but don't fear that, because you're just going to step into heaven. We read about Polycarp. Did you get any sense he was fearful when he went and told him, go ahead and burn me to death? And then he told him, you know, they normally, when they burn somebody, would bind them and then nail them to the pole or something behind it so they couldn't run. Well, he said, don't nail me. I'm not running anywhere. My God is going to give me the grace to go through this. And that's exactly what happened. I read of another man, I can't remember his name. He was persecuted as a Christian. They made him a slave, put him on a ship where he had to row. And he was rowing one day, and a Roman captain and authority came down there, and he had this statue of Mary. And he said, I want you to worship Mary. And he said, I'll not worship her. He said, she's the mother of God. He grabbed that thing out of the guy's hands. He said, God don't have a mother, and he threw it overboard. Listen, Jesus said, don't fear. The worst they can do is kill your body. Now, we don't like that. To be honest with you, I'm not looking for somebody to kill my body. But that's the worst they can do to me. We say, well, that's pretty bad. No, because sooner or later, this body's going to die anyway. Whether they kill it or disease kills it or whatever. And you go to heaven and you just get there a little sooner than everybody else. But something I noticed in here, he says, fear none of those things. I think the reason he was saying fear none of those things is, you know, as believers, we have this assumption that any difficulty, any tribulation, any persecution we suffer, he's going to deliver us. That's not true. Find that for me in the Bible. Tell Polycarp that. Tell John Huss that. Tell these people who were thrown into this Colosseum with wild animals to be ripped from limb to limb. Tell them that. Are you with me? Tell those 21 people who knelt down on the beach the other day and had their heads lopped off because they were Christians that. No. God never said he would deliver us. But we have this assumption, I think it's an American idea, that somehow when we go through a persecution, God is going to deliver us. He didn't say he would. He said we might have to die and suffer. And I think, as Hebrews says, the more that as the day approaches. And then there's the cry, he says, don't be afraid of the coming persecution. By the way, he knew what was coming. Remember, he's writing, John's writing, prior to 100 AD, prior to this church ever existing. And Jesus is already writing them a letter telling them, don't fear the persecution that's coming. And then we ought to respect the goal of persecution. Well, why does God let Christians go through that? Well, I can give you two quick reasons. Number one, for purification. Listen, when persecution comes, the church gets purified. Because here's what happens. It separates the wheat from the tares. You ever read about that? And see, what I'm saying is, listen, persecution makes people make a decision. Am I going to trust Christ and really know Christ and follow Christ and be faithful to Christ? Or am I someone who's really never been saved? I've been in the church. I've been hanging around playing religion, but I'm not going to give my life for it. I got this religion, but I'm not going to suffer for it. No, if it comes to that, I'm out of here. And see, what's left is the pure in the church. The strong church. You go to these churches in China and some of these countries where they have to be underground churches. Listen, you don't find people pussyfooting as Christians. It's serious business. It could cost them their life. You'll find a pure church. You'll find some people who are serious about living for the Lord and serving the Lord. And the second thing persecution brings is the spreading of the gospel. And that would happen in the book of Acts. We talked about this. How, remember the spider story I told? How many of you remember the spider story? None of you. You were sleeping. I told you about we were in bus meeting in Gastonia in the fellowship hall. And it was early Saturday morning. And Bill was sitting by me. And I looked over and the spider was going in the door of the kitchen. I said, Bill, look at that spider. Well, he didn't look. He got up and ran over there. And Bill went, boom! And when he did, that spider exploded and little spiders went everywhere. We never expected that. We thought, man, he's going to wipe that spider out. Just like Satan thought, I'm going to attack this church and wipe it out. But the more he attacks, the more it spreads. And don't let persecution cause you to surrender. Don't give in. And then he says this. When persecution comes, look forward to that reward. He says, I'll give you a crown of life. And we don't have time for that study, but I've done a study on the five crowns that Christians can earn or get. And this is one of them. And this is a crown I believe is reserved for those who are martyrs, who suffer for the gospel. And then I like this, verse 11. The conclusion of Christ. Look what he says. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Hey, do you have an ear? Well, I got two of them. Yeah, well, that's not what Jesus says. He's not talking about physical ears. He's saying, hey, you have any spiritual ears? He's saying, hey, you remember Bob Hamlin coming? And he says, hey, hey, hey. Remember that? You know what he's saying? Listen to what I'm saying. Don't just listen with your physical ears. Listen. Jesus said, hey, he that has an ear, let him hear. Listen with your spiritual ears. He says, listen to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here it is. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Many of us know this verse. It is a point of all men once to die, and after this the judgment. I know you know that. It's what the Bible says. And so we tell people, you're going to die. It's the point of everybody to die. Listen, there's a second death. You mean somebody can die again? Yeah. But it's not the physical death that he's talking about. Go over to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to say it again. It's good to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Revelation 21. Oh, down around. Let me see. Verse 8. Hey, this is a good verse to memorize. When you ask people they're going to heaven, you say, yeah, I think I am. Why? I'm a good person. Oh, really? You ever break any of the Ten Commandments? No. Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. Look at this next one. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus says to them, hey, church of Smyrna, you don't have to fear the second death. Stay faithful, stay true, do not deny me. You don't have to fear the second death. There's the second death. Death and hell shall give up the dead. The sea will give up the dead. And they're going to come before God and be judged. And those whose names weren't found written in that book of life, cast in that lake of fire to burn forever and ever and ever. Second death. They will be eternally, forever and ever and ever, separated from God in that lake of fire. Hey, you don't need to fear being martyred. Worst thing could happen is they kill you and you'll go to heaven and you'll never face a second death. You'll die. And then you'll live forever. The unsaved can't say that. That's why we need to be adamant about soul winning. Because they're going to have to face that. Second death. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think I'll just leave you with that verse tonight. Ponder that in your heart for a little while. That's where they're headed. All right, got to close it. No doubt the church of Smyrna was not perfect, nor were its members sinless. But they were true believers and faithful in the face of terrible persecution. Their faith cost them much. But they willingly paid the price. And brings me back to this. The church in America has had it too easy. Christianity's been too cheap. But I'm going to say this, and I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but I believe there's some heavy persecution on the horizon. If things don't change, it's coming. And we better be ready. It's been cheap thus far. It's going to start costing people. Where are you going to be? You going to stand? I hope we're strong enough to. Father, thank you for this church at Smyrna. No condemnation, no rebuke, praise. Praise and a reminder that he knows what they've gone through. He knows what they've suffered. And there's great reward for them. Lord, the church through the ages has had to suffer persecution many different ways, many different times. And every time, it's strengthened the church. It's purified the church. And it's caused your gospel to be spread even more and more. I pray, Lord, as persecution comes our way, that we'll be faithful unto the end like you want us to be. Help us to contemplate these things I might make a difference in Jesus' name. Amen.